What a song. I pray that the words of that song can be true for all of us. And Jeff prayed about, you know, when we have struggle with sin, when we have struggle with circumstances, the hope is in him, not in us. And I pray that we can be overwhelmed rather than by circumstances, rather than by worries and anxieties, rather than by troubles, that God would give us the grace in our hearts to be overwhelmed by who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. It's good to be together with him in this place. If you would please find in your bulletin the connection card and fill that out, and the offering will be taken a little bit later. Please put that in the offering. Note on the back, the big section there for prayer requests and praise reports. Prayer teams and staff people will be praying for these prayer requests, and we'd love to also celebrate in prayer what God has done. So please share both the prayer requests and the praise reports. There is a lot of important information in the bulletin, but I would ask you to especially notice the insert that says Belle Magnificat on there. And we have the joy, the privilege of sponsoring Stratagem, which is going to be this Thursday night at 7 o'clock at Western North High School. If you would like tickets, they'll be available in the kiosk afterwards and also at the door. This is a ballet based on C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's going to be entertaining, but it's about much, much more than the entertainment. It is about connecting with who Jesus Christ is, and for those who don't know him, to know the truth about a relationship with him. If we do know him, there are spiritual realities that come out in this ballet that in the performance that help us to understand how God will help us in these things. If you're here at Northside for the first time today, we're really glad you're here. There will be gift bags out on the kiosk for you to take if you'd like after worship. Matt and Lori, would you come up, please? We are going to do a little family thing here, family of faith thing. We were about right here, I think it was, on Friday night. Well, I was going to say Lori Baumann, but I can't say that anymore. Welcome to the Scandinavian family, by the way. Yeah, Matt. And this is Matt Anderson and Lori Anderson now. Yeah. In a moment that I'm never going to forget, these two exchanged vows along in the presence of their families and Greg's pastor from one church in New Albany. And did I say Greg? Well, the pastor's name is Greg. I kind of have an excuse, kind of. But we're really humbled and grateful that Matt's going to be a part of our family of faith here at Northside. So you can welcome him too. It is important for them that they share this new joy and this new relationship in their lives with you as a family of faith. So we thought it'd be good if we'd all pray together with them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these two. We thank you that you have made them one in you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, God, that they would know the goodness of God in the land of the living. In this time, know your goodness. I pray that you would help them to show each other your good so that they will know that God is good by the way that he is good through the love of their mate. Lord, we ask you to bless this marriage for the sake of these two and for the sake of your kingdom advance. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you. Amy. This morning, Amy Clark, who is one of our elders and speaks occasionally here at Northside, is going to give the message. And I am so excited about the theme of it and know that we're all going to be blessed through God's word this morning. But I'd like to pray for us and for Amy as we get started. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for Amy. We thank you for what you have put into her from your word. We thank you for the heart that you've given her for you and for people. Lord, we pray that in this time you'd help all of us to hear you, to let our hearts be tuned to you, our ears be attentive to you. Lord, we say, speak. We want to hear as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Amy can be distracted as we begin. Middle school and high school students and teachers are excused to their classes.
Nice. I'm always distracted anyway, so that works out just fine. Good morning. A lot of you that have been coming for the last several weeks know that we're working through a study called Journeying with Jesus. And what we're trying to do is get a clearer picture, a deeper understanding, and place ourselves in many of the messages in historical context so that we can really more deeply understand Jesus' message and his ministry. Nancy, in one of her messages, had said that it was trying to look at Jesus in HD. So we're just trying to kind of get a better glimpse of Jesus Christ. Today, my message is on grace. And I am a big picture person. Like, I think that everybody should have the big picture in everything that they do. And so I just, as I'm trying to study grace and hop right into Jesus' ministry here on earth, I just could not help but feel the need to go big picture with grace. Because we're trying to be in context, right? So the best way to do that is to really understand the context of grace. So we're going to look at grace at four different levels. One, in an epic context, in a universe context. Secondly, we're going to look at grace in the historical context, in space and time of Jesus here on earth. Then we're going to look at grace in the contemporary church today. And lastly, we're going to look at grace in our lives individually. So first of all, you know, do you all realize there's a backstory to your story? There's a backstory to my story. Do you realize that there's a backstory to the human story? You know, before there was a created world, there was God. And there were created beings that we, you know, commonly refer to as angels. And there was a spiritual realm. And there was a revolt in the spiritual realm led by the most amazing created being that God ever made, Lucifer, or we commonly call Satan. And there was a revolt. We can read about this revolt in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. It says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." We can read a little bit more in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, but you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol," or hell, "to the recesses of the pit." So Satan's pride, this created being's pride, caused him to level some sort of an accusation to God, okay, at God, that was convincing enough to convince a third of the angelic beings. These are people that are beings that had been with God, to revolt with him. So a very compelling deception, a very compelling accusation against God. And the probable content of that accusation we can read about in Genesis, because Satan used the same line of reasoning with human beings, and side note, uses the same line of, you know, deception with us today. So what we're going to read about is, we can read that Satan twists God's word, and then Eve twists God's word, and down this slippery slope of deception they go to what is commonly called the fall of man. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Well, God didn't say that, okay? He said something similar to that. So he twists that to begin with. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die.'" God didn't say that. Close, but a little twist. So what does Satan say? "Ah, you're not going to die. God just knows that in that day you're going to be like him. He wants to keep you in your place. God's God. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want your eyes to be open, because then you're going to be like God and you'll know good and evil. He's just a power monger. He's just a God that wants to keep you under his thumb. God's holding back on you after all, isn't he? He's holding back on you." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed figs together and made themselves loin coverings. So naked somehow is bad now? It wasn't bad a second ago. But now they determined. Sure, they did know, didn't they? They knew good and bad and right and wrong. And they became, as a human race, the decider of what is right and wrong and good and bad. God used to decide that. They were naked. There wasn't anything associated with that. So interesting that what Satan said was, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Sure thing. So human beings decided, well, I mean, to me it's like the beginning of humanism. And again, what theologians call the fall of man. So what's God to do? He's got this revolt in the heavenlies, right? Where a third of the angelic beings that we now commonly call demons have revolted. He has created beings who have stepped out from under God and his authority and his being the one who leads us and teaches us what's right and wrong and good and bad. And they've stepped out to be our own determiner, to basically say, it's my way now. I'll be my own God. I'll make my decisions. I'll decide what's right and wrong and good and bad. And I just did. Naked's bad. I got some clothes on. Now I'm hiding from God. Okay? So mankind stepped out of this protection. And we've got this revolt. Well, we can read in Ephesians that this entire thing is part of a plan. This is part of a plan that Paul calls the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God, for epochs, for epochs, has been hidden in God. And this is a plan that will forever squelch that accusation in the heavenlies and will forever squelch the accusation here on earth that God is some power monger God that just wants to keep us under his thumb. So let's read that, Ephesians 3, 3 through 11. And this is Paul speaking. He said, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that, why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This mystery is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It is grace. Grace, the New Testament word for grace, there's charis and then hen and hesed, means undeserved favor, a free gift. The essence of the meaning of grace is God is for us. Grace. mystery is Jesus Christ. It's God's plan for redemption. So when Paul says there's always been a plan, right? He just said there's always been a plan. And the church, the ministry of the church and the message of this church is sending a message in the heavenly realm. And when Paul says there's always been a mystery, the mystery's in Christ, that's because Jesus has always been in the Trinity. It's not like God one day said, let's just have Jesus, and shows up and pops, you know, on the planet. That is not the case. Genesis, if we go all the way back to Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. That's a plural. Let us make man in our image. John 1, 1 through 4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8, 58, Jesus says something that was just one more thing he said that nearly got him stoned. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's not even proper grammar, right? Before Abraham was, I was, maybe. What about before Abraham was, I am, pre-existent, always existent. He just called himself God, and it didn't go over very well. So, backdrop, right? Big picture. But God needed to reach us. God needed to reach us. I've shared this, not here, but somewhere, this analogy, and I'll, so if you heard it before, but I think it's a good one. If, you know, just imagine that you're on a, like a construction site, and there's, you know, bulldozers and all the power equipment and all that stuff, and you're standing there, and you happen to look down, and you notice this ant hill, and these ants, man, they are just working it. They are building, and they're just oblivious to what's about ready to kind of come along and mow them over, and I'm, you know, you feel bad, and here they are, they're working so hard, and you're, you know, you can yell at them, and you can scream at them, and you can say, you got to move. I move this little city you're building. You guys are just going to get, you know, annihilated here. You got to move. But it doesn't matter how much we would scream or yell or try to reach them. We are so far above them. They can't hear me. The only way I could actually communicate with those ants in that anthill is to become an ant. Because they can't hear, you know, I got to get on their level. So God came here as a man in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver a message of grace and redemption. And, you know, Jesus came to bridge a gulf between, it was one of the songs, I think, said something about bridging a gulf between God's justice and his love. His need for a punishment for sin, because God cannot abide imperfection, but to come and take the place himself and to bridge that gulf. So his grace, his free gift, comes through Jesus. Jesus came to show us that God is not this unmoved absolute, some selfish power monger keeping us at bay and doesn't want us to have the good things, but he's rather a loving God that draws people to him. So God wanted first and foremost to draw people to himself out of free will choice that would come to him. Okay, so remember that accusation, right, in the heavenlies? That convinced a third of these created beings to revolt. But yet God comes himself and dies, and grace is given. So we need to understand, I think, the backstory. So what about the earthly context then? What about this context of the culture that Jesus, you know, came to? You know, Jews in Jesus' day envisioned a ladder to God, this, you know, working your way up to God. And there was a hierarchy of Gentiles and half-breeds and non-Jews and Samaritans. And even them, Jeff has talked a lot about the layout of even the temple and the courtyards. They were designed to make you know where your place was. You were, these people way out here, you weren't allowed all the way close to, say, the Holy of Holies. So even the architecture reinforced this religious caste system that was in place. And the all of the ceremonial laws and washing that the Pharisees would impose were all about trying to not get defiled. You know, you don't want to be defiled by all these, you know, people that don't measure up. And they shunned anyone that they think or that they deemed unworthy or unclean. So So picture the scene. Brett and I were talking about this the other night at dinner or something, and I was like, just imagine, I mean, the scene. So Jesus is in that culture, and wherever he goes, you know, it's the poor and the sick and the prostitutes and the lepers and the tax gatherers and all the riffraff are crowding around him. And he's walking around, and that's who's following him around. And then, you know, standing on the sidelines are all the religious folks going, what is he doing? And who is, and why would he hang out with those folks? They're testing him, they're spying on him, and they're really plotting to trap him. So Jesus' message was radical, absolutely radical in his day. And his response to suffering people and the nobodies gave a glimpse into the heart of God, who knows no undesirables. So much to the dismay of the religious leaders, Jesus gravitated toward, you know, the poor and the sick and the people they didn't want to be around at all. Jesus, they called him the friend of sinners, right? The more unsavory the characters, the more at ease they seem to feel around Jesus. So how did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? Well, he loved the imperfect. He loved the unlovely. And he loved unconditionally. He had no qualms about socializing with children, women, Samaritans. He was touched and he touched the unclean. And instead of, like the Pharisees, that if you touch somebody unclean, all of a sudden you're unclean. He touched the unclean, and instead of him becoming unclean, they became clean. For every encounter that he had with women recorded in the Bible, it was against every social moray of the time. So for women and other oppressed people, Jesus turned upside down the wisdom of the day. So instead of the message, no undesirables allowed, he proclaimed, in God's kingdom, there's no undesirables. It was radical. He went out of his way to meet with Gentiles, eat with sinners, touch the sick, and by that he extended God's mercy to those folks. All of that just jeopardized the status quo of the religious caste system that was in place. The Gospels mention more than 20 times when the Pharisees plotted against him, because he wasn't politically correct and he was very far from the box that they would have him in. The Gospels mention 8 occasions when Jesus had dinner, you know, with some folks, and 3 of them are normal social occasions. 5 of the other ones, it just makes me chuckle. I just think he's hysterical. But 5 others defy all rules of social propriety. One of them, he's dining with Simon the leper, who during the meal, a prostitute's there who anoints Jesus with oil. I mean, I think that's kind of hysterical. So it's just, it's like so in, you know, your face to the religious that would have nothing to do with these people. The last 2 meals we know about took place in the homes of tax collectors, and tax collectors were just the bottom of the barrel folks. He dined 2 times with Pharisees, and just to give you an idea, at the end of one of the meals with the Pharisees, he says, and there was a woman that was there, and you'll read it. It says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." So there are no other dinners recorded with prominent citizens or Pharisees, because that's how the meals ended with the Pharisees. So Jesus seemed to do everything he could to separate himself, to separate God from religiosity and legalism. He tells a parable called the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. He says, this is in Luke 18, I don't know if we have that up there or not, but 2 men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like those other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'll tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus made one group of people, sinners, feel entirely comfortable. And he made the religious extremely uncomfortable. He brings to surface repressed sin, but will freely forgive acknowledged sin. So today, I think that the message of grace is still radical. I think it's very radical. Christianity is the only world religion that is not works-based, and I challenge you to find any that are what I'm going to tell you. The only world religion that is about what God has done, not about us working our way to be acceptable to God. Grace is still radical. What kind of reception do you think Jesus would get today in our culture? Would he be welcomed here? Would he be welcomed in the American churches? Who's, you know, think about it. If he's walking in here, who do you think's walking with him? What crowds, you know, coming with him? The Christian church now attracts respectable types that more resemble the people that were most suspicious of Jesus on earth. The middle class church today bears little resemblance to like the ragtag group of new believers in the book of Acts. What would it take for the church to become a place where prostitutes and tax gatherers and sinners of every kind would feel welcome? There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that says, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, and the self-righteous are in that danger. Perhaps prostitutes, tax collectors, and other known sinners responded to Jesus so readily because at some level they knew they were wrong, and to them God's forgiveness looked very appealing. So, in the grand scheme of the universe, grace silences the enemy. In Jesus' day, grace exposed religiosity and brought redemption. In our modern culture and the contemporary church, grace is still radical and I think sometimes a bit threatening. You know, grace is slippery. Grace can be a license to sin, right? You know, if you're too gracious, oh my gosh, people might just go off the rails and they'll just do who knows what. You know, can't get too much grace out there. People go crazy. We like our to-do lists. We like our check-off boxes. Some people like their confessionals. We like our religious hoops to jump through. We can see how we measure against somebody else and know that we've earned, you know, something from God. And he's going, yeah, you didn't need to do any of that. Okay? With grace, how do we all measure up against each other? So grace is slippery. Grace can feel unfair. Grace can feel very unfair when bad people and good people have the equal shot at salvation because, remember, it's not on their works. It's based on what God's done. It can feel very, very unfair. You know, on the personal application, I guess, side now, when I first got saved, it was a radical salvation. Some of you know I said I was an atheist. And so it was a radical salvation. I didn't bring a bunch of church baggage, but I brought plenty of sin baggage. So, you know, I came to Christ with sin baggage. I knew very well where I stood, that I was a sinner saved by grace. And I've always felt like I was taught grace pretty well, like just the concept of grace and through churches I'd been in. And I would always have said that I had a really good grip on grace and that I extend it to other people pretty well. I give to the poor and perform charitable works and love the unlovely. And some of you that know me well know that I've been known to open my home to the needy, to the sick, to the sinner, you know, our heart and our home. And so, you know, I always felt like I got this grace thing until one day, just I think 2 years ago, when the call for me to extend grace just hit way too close to home. Some of you know a little bit of my backstory. I shared at a conference last year. This is a very brief bit of that. But I'm one of four kids, and most people think there's only three kids in our family. But I actually have another sister. So that sister, my sister Janine, I think I've only seen in the last 30 years, maybe three or four times in the last 30 years. But Janine, as a younger kid, started seeming to have some mental health issues and certainly behavioral issues. And as a young teen, began prostituting herself, for lack of a better word, for cigarettes at the local gas station. She got into drugs and alcohol. There's abortions. There's birth of seven kids, only one of whom she raised. All the rest were either taken away or adopted. There was a set of twins initially, and then my niece Maria, who she did have for a few years, and then had another baby. And so she had both of those for a few years in a house in Westerville until the day that they were taken away because of abuse. And I hope there's no little kids in here. Culminating with the baby being ribs broken and thrown against a wall. Okay? So then there were more kids, and there was more abuse, and more kids taken away. So my sister has second and third generations now impacted by mental health, drugs, and alcohol. And there's just basically a legacy of destruction with her. My sister is the prostitute, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the child abuser, and the homeless vagrant. My sister is that person. Sorry. I've been trying to get a hold of her for the last 4 or 5 days because I wanted to talk to her before this message. And we haven't been able to track down a number. And she's not, that's viable right now. But, I wanted to track down her number because I wanted to talk to her before I came here and talk to you. And so when I do get a hold of her, I'll come back to y'all and tell you that I was able to do that. But I went to a prayer weekend 2 years ago, and I was supposed to be in the prayer tent praying for people. And so we all get in there. I don't know who was in there, but three or four people were in there. And thank you. And something was going on with my, there's always something going on, but something was going on with my great nephew. So my sister's grandson, one in particular, was in he's still in a facility, residential facility, because of dangerous behavior to himself and others, that kind of thing. And so I'm we're supposed to be in there praying for people, but nobody came in at that hour, and so it was just those of us that were supposed to be praying for folks in there. So I, must have blurted out something about we need a prayer for my nephew, and then I must have, laid out just that little bit that I just gave you and said, well, yeah, because it's my great-nephew, and I gave my little story. And Sandy Schumann says to me, well, in her sweet little, so have you forgiven your sister? And I was like, first of all, I'd never been asked that question, and I did not like that question. Everything within me went, just like, no, you have no idea what she has done. And I just laid out my, all that stuff. And I said, you don't know what she's done. No, I have not forgiven her. And I don't like your question. And it was not my proudest prayer tent moment. I know. But I think they tried to pray. I didn't open my mouth. I don't even know what they prayed. And I was just ticked. So I left. I got in the car. I called my other sister. And I start, I'm like, I can't believe what this has happened. I mean, ask me if I forgave her. Are you kidding me? Look at her. So I said, have you forgiven her? Have you forgiven her, Lynn? And she goes, well, I think in the last couple of years, I feel like, I've forgiven her. Because Amy, being mad is never going to change what happened. And I was like, okay. And then she's like, the fact is, it just as easily could have been you or me. And I was like, the wheels start turning. I'm like, well, what are you saying? And she says, if that genetic dice had landed another way, Janine could have been the golden child, and it's you or me that lived that life. And in that moment, it was just, it's not her fault. It is not her fault, and it could have been me. And it was just this heart that broke. I mean, I wept for my sister because it could have been me, And it's only by God's grace and his mercy that it wasn't. That it wasn't me. So, you know, we can't give away what we don't have. And in that moment, God accessed my heart and gave me his heart for my sister. And his grace and his mercy to me allowed me to extend that to her, the sinner, right? You know, grace introduces a whole new world of logic. Because God loves the poor and the suffering and the needy, so should we. You know, because God sees no undesirables, neither should we. And Jesus proved in person that God didn't just love this race of beings, but that God loves every individual right where they're at. And St. Augustine says, by loving the unlovable, you made me lovable. Early Christian author Irenaeus said, by his own example, Jesus challenged us to look at the world through what he called grace-healed eyes. So, you know, can we infer from, you know, Jesus' preference for sinners? And when I say sinners, don't think I'm thinking like we're not sinners. We all are. It's just what we call the sinners. You know, can we infer from Jesus' preference for the riffraff that behavior doesn't matter? You know, does the Bible say there's no moral difference between, you know, the disciplined legalist or the robber or the evildoer or an adulterer? Of course not. There is a difference. The Bible tells us that it is grace, though, that leads people to repentance. It is never the law. It is grace that leads people to repentance or a change of mind. Our response to grace overflowing to us ought to be the same as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, but not I. It's the grace of God that's in me. So behavior matters in many, many ways. It's just not how we are acceptable to God. Behavior matters in a lot of ways. It's simply not how we get accepted by God. If the worship team would come on up and... the bells are going to play, but after the bells play, just, you know, prayer team folks can just, you know, come up where you normally are in the front, maybe a few on the sides. But, you know, what's the application for all of this? Okay. Number one, it matters how we live. There is a much bigger picture to our lives, guys. There's a much bigger picture to your life. It matters how you live. It matters how the church lives. As a body, it matters because we are the testament. We are the testimony, as Paul said in Ephesians, to the heavenlies, to the heavenly realm, to the rulers and principalities. And I mean, we are a testimony to the universe that there is a much bigger picture to our lives. We are part of a divine plan. And never forget that this is an epic saga. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. I think another thing would be, you know, what would Jesus do? Do they still make those bracelets? Don't they make bracelets or something? What would Jesus do is a really good question. Are we being Jesus to the world that, or the people that we interact with? I challenge every one of us here to ask the question, do sinners like to be around you? You know? Are the hurting, are the broken, are the messed up? Are they drawn to you? Are they drawn to me? Are they drawn to the church? Are they drawn to this church? Thirdly, we can't give away what we don't have. And for some people, grace is really hard to accept for yourself. Okay, it's hard to accept for yourself, but it's integral to you being able to extend grace to other people. We can, when we experience God's grace, and oftentimes it's through other people, God can use it. Well, and you know, let me back up. Anybody in that prayer tent could have gone, you are really screwed up, Amy, right? When I was like, no, he didn't do that. It was just grace. That's where you're at. That's where God's got you. He's got it. No big deal. We love you. You're fine. Okay? But some people, that's hard to accept. So when we experience God's grace, he can use it to bring healing to areas in our lives that have just been laying dormant for apparently a really long time. And what if we understood, like, how radically we are loved by God? If we really understood the radical nature of Jesus' message, and we would understand how radically we are loved by God, would we in turn then radically, you know, love other people? Today I'm praying that we all more deeply understand this mystery of Christ, this mystery of grace, this mystery that has been hidden for eons, but is now revealed in us, that we are the proof that God is loving. We are proof that God is loving in this world and in the heavenlies. And I'm praying against deception. You know, we ever so briefly looked at that, you know, Satan's deception method. He's not hard to figure out. He does the same thing over and over for millennial. But twisting God's word, making us think God thinks something different of us, or making us think something different of God. So I'm praying against deception that would twist God's word or your view of God or your view of yourself that would leave you ever feeling under judgment. And so I'm praying for healing on that today. And I just want us to receive grace so we can extend grace and let grace bring healing to your life. You know, if you walk away with anything, I would want you to walk away knowing that on your worst day, you can walk into the arms of Jesus, because he never, ever turns the broken away, ever. So bells are going to ring, and we're going to have some worship. And during the time of when the band's playing, you're welcome to get some prayer. And I would encourage you to do that, because I feel like the Lord wants to do a work here today in our hearts.